within our budget as well. Amen? So, 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to speak to you this morning about faithful sayings. 1 Timothy 1, and begin reading in verse 12. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There are four faithful sayings that we find in the writings of Paul, things that he says that are faithful sayings. And these are actually in the what are called the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These two young men were pastors that had trained under Paul, and then he had sent them to various towns where churches had been established to take over as the pastors there. So he gives these faithful sayings. These are statements which are significant, but they're also dependable, and they need to be repeated and emphasized. And so we'll look at them this morning. The first faithful saying has to do with the mission of Jesus Christ, found here in verse 15 of the passage we just read. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus Christ came into the world. This suggests first that there was a pre-existence before he became a man in this world. He was existing before he was born of that virgin in Bethlehem. Look at Colossians chapter 1, if you would please. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. Colossians 1:14, it says this, "In whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Now watch this. "For by him," that is Jesus Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible." Now right there, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a serious problem, because it says Jesus Christ is the creator. Well, for Jesus Christ to be the creator, he's got to be God. And he is. And he has a pre-existence. So he's created all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He predates everything. As it says, "In the beginning, God." Genesis chapter 1. God existed before anything else. Well, when did God come into being? He didn't. He was. He always has been. And as God, Jesus Christ, has always existed. His pre-existence. Look at John chapter 8. The Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And then notice this. "Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." You know why they took up stones to cast at him? Because he, being a man, made himself God. See, the Pharisees understood that. But unfortunately, there are some today that don't. That they fail to grasp that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God in the flesh. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. That's Jesus Christ. The preexistence. He has always been. He came into the world, so he existed before. But secondly, he dwelt among men. What an amazing thing, and when you stop and consider that, that God himself became a man and walked among us. That God himself not only became a man, he became a baby that was dependent upon the care of his mother. I don't understand that, but I believe it. And he dwelt among us. He became one of us. Somehow, in God's infinite power and wisdom, he was able to take upon himself our being. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. He dwelt among men. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, that is Jesus Christ, himself, likewise took part of the same, that is, took part of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. You see, as God, in his original form of existence, death had no, could not touch him. He was exempt from death, because he created everything. And nothing is capable of taking his life away. But by becoming a man, by becoming one of us, he then became a partaker of death. And there was a purpose in his partaking of that death, which we'll get to. But it says he had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. To provide for us the means of salvation, it was necessary for him to take upon himself this form of a man, to become subject to death, that he could pay that penalty of our sin for us. He came into the world. He came as a man. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Start in verse 1. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. You see, there was an inadequacy of the Old Testament law. There was a failing, there was a flaw in it, because it was really not God's ultimate plan and purpose. That was just part of what he was leading up to. That was kind of, if you please, the temporary provision that God had, the law. But it couldn't complete the process of the redemption of man. He says what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in a likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. He became a man to be able to take upon our sins upon him, to be able to hang on that cross and pay the penalty for our sin, to redeem us. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. And without controversy. So he says, he started out, as we're looking at these first faithful sayings, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy all of acceptation. And now he says, without controversy, indisputable, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He became a man. He dwelt among us. He came into this world as a pre-existent one and dwelt with us. So he came into the world, is my first point under this one. The second is this: he came into the world to save sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am chief. Why did he come into the world? Not to give us an example to follow. You say, wait a minute, preacher. Shouldn't we consider what would Jesus do? Based upon the book by Charles Sheldon, In His Steps, written back in the 30s or 40s, I believe it was. Well, there's some truth in that. There's some benefit in that. But here's the problem with that. If that's all you've got, you miss the real point and purpose of his coming. You see, I can try to live my life according to what Jesus Christ would do and how he would conduct himself. But if I don't get the salvation part, it's all for naught. Well, not completely. There's some benefit by following biblical principles in our lives, whether you're saved or lost in this life. But the real benefit is not in this life. The real benefit that I have in Jesus Christ is what's beyond. The difference between heaven and hell. Because I can follow the steps of Jesus Christ, and I can try to do what Jesus Christ would do, and I could try to think having the mind of Christ, as Philippians chapter 2 said, but if I haven't received the salvation, the payment of my sins by his death on the cross, I'm still going to hell. Because living a good life on this earth is not going to get me into heaven. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross to do for me what I could not do for myself. It was more than just being an example for us. He came for our redemption. He came that I might have the forgiveness of sins, to be reconciled to God. That's amazing when you think about that. What we have in Jesus Christ, our salvation, includes all of that and so much more. He gave me something far better than just a good life here on this earth. That's part of it. But that's not the best part of it. He came to give me eternal life. The redemption that we have through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified by my good works. That's not what it says. Being justified freely by his grace. Grace is what I don't deserve. When God shows grace towards us, he's showing something to us that we do not deserve. Grace isn't something that can be earned or deserved or in any way obtained through our own efforts. God's gracious to us because he loves us, not because of anything I do. I'm justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus. It's all based upon him. As a child of God, he took my sins upon himself on the cross, and then he placed upon me his righteousness. I stand before God this morning righteous because of what he did for me. By his grace. Because of what he has given to me. Not of anything that I've done, not of anything that I have earned. And this word propitiation mentioned in verse 25. I had to look it up one time. I know what it means now, but for a long time I just read over it and didn't think about it. Man, when I looked up the definition of that word propitiation, it was like, wow. The idea of propitiation is this. I, who was an unworthy, wicked, vile sinner, deserving of nothing but hell, God forgave my sins, redeemed me, but beyond that, took me from this place of deserving of nothing but his condemnation and put me into a position where I can be the recipient of his full blessing. That's all carried with that idea of propitiation. He just didn't save me. He just didn't forgive my sins. He's made me a child of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I'm accepted in the beloved because of Jesus Christ. That's what he came to do for us. Look at chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that after I had turned over a new leaf and began to live righteously, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. Matthew 9:13. But go ye and learn what the meanings, what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners. You know, one of the biggest hang-ups for people today coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior is having to admit they're a sinner. Well, I'm not as bad as, doesn't matter, you're still worthy of hell and nothing better. Without Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how good you try to be, you're still going to hell. You've got to admit you're a sinner before you can be saved. He came to save sinners. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 9. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here in his love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's that word propitiation again. But notice it says that he loved us first. You remember that bumper stickers, "I found it"? You remember those back in the 70s, 60s, I guess? Talking about self, "I found it." No, you didn't. He found you. Before I was saved, I was an enemy of God. I was in opposition to him. That coworker that witnessed to me, I used to ridicule him along with everybody else. Make fun of him and his religion until I got it. We were enemies. And God came seeking us. He came looking for sinners. But not only sinners, he came for the worst of sinners. Because that's what Paul said there. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 again. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Do you realize what the Apostle Paul was? He was a Pharisee, a very strict sect of Judaism. So, and he was very much involved in the persecution of Christians. You read Acts chapter 7, and there was a man named Stephen who began to preach. And throughout that chapter, he's condemning the Jews for their wickedness and their rejection of Jesus Christ. And you're guilty of crucifying the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when he got done preaching, the altar call consisted of a stoning and gnashing on him with their teeth that killed him. And it says, as all this is taking place, there was a man standing there holding everybody's coats that had picked up the stones to stone Stephen. You know who that was? Paul. He says, "I stood there consenting unto his death." He went around arresting Christians, beating them, whipping them, and having them put to death. And he says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So unworthy. But God loved him and saved him. Nobody is good enough to get to heaven without Jesus Christ. All of us are bad enough that we need to be saved. But there is not a person that's lived on the face of the earth who is so bad that they can't be saved. And sadly, some people get that idea too. "Oh, not me, preacher. I'm too far gone." No, you're not. Not as long as you're drawing breath. God is willing and wants to save you, as he did the Apostle Paul, as he did with done with multitudes throughout the ages. He came to save sinners, even the worst of them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 9. This is Paul's testimony again. "For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." His man, I was there. I fought against this thing. I hated those people. I joyously put them under arrest, put them in chains, saw them whipped and slain. The chiefest of sinners. And God saved him. The mission of Jesus Christ. But the second faithful saying is this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Exercise. Certainly physical exercise provides a benefit for us. But he says godliness is even better than that. He's not ridiculing physical exercise, but he says if you're going to do something, exercise unto godliness. Because that's not only good for this life, but in that which is to come as well. Strive to be godly. There's certainly the benefit of doing that in this life. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 12. Ecclesiastes 5:12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. That's talking about the physical labor. You put in a good day's work, man, your head hits the pillow at night, and you're gone. There's benefit to that. But it'd be even more so to godliness. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. Well, let's back up a little bit here. Verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize? So run that you may obtain. Now, he's using the analogy of an Olympic runner here. But he's not talking about the physical aspect. He's talking about spiritual things. He says, verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Those people participating in the Olympics right now, you know, they've been training. They've gone through all this rigorous regulating of their diet and physical exercise and different things to try to have themselves in a peak condition. So when they get out there on the ice or running or whatever they're doing, they can do it to the best of their ability for a corruptible crown. Those little medals that they put around their necks that one day are going to just tarnish and collect dust somewhere. And though they might look back on that thing fondly, it's just a memory. He says they do it for a corruptible crown. He says, but we're doing it for an incorruptible crown. This exercise unto godliness, this conditioning of ourselves, this giving ourselves completely to something, is for something more than just a medal that's going to be cast aside someday. An incorruptible crown. Verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now look, we spent a lot of time already on the mission of Jesus Christ, the salvation that he has given to us, the salvation that's completely dependent upon him and nothing in and of myself. I am one of those once saved, always saved preachers. I believe that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ saved me for eternity. He gave to me eternal life. Nothing I do can cause me to lose that eternal life because there was nothing that I did to gain it in the first place. It was given to me by God's grace. One of the criticisms that people level against preachers as myself is, well, you just think you can go and do whatever you want now and go to... No, that's... Yes, in a sense, that's true. Whatever I do, I'm still going to heaven. But it will have an impact on the crown. It's not without consequence if I don't live a godly life, if I don't exercise myself unto godliness. That's still expected. That's still demanded of God, that I live in a way which pleases and honors to Him. And there are consequences, though just not hell, if I don't live according to as God desires for me to do. Look at Romans chapter 8 again. Romans chapter 8. Verse 1. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Just an interesting side note, many of the modern versions end verse 1 right there. And they cut off the rest of the verse. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Period. That's not true. It finishes with, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then the rest of Romans, or the following verses in Romans 8 there, talk about the distinction between walking after the flesh and walking after the Spirit. As a child of God, I'm to exercise myself unto godliness. I'm to walk after the Spirit, allowing the Spirit of God to control my life and direct me, not to walk after my flesh. It says, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. There's a consequence. My life can be ended abruptly, sooner than God intends and plans to, if I continue a life living after the flesh. God will say, okay, you're done. I had more I wanted to do with you, but you've disqualified yourself. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, lest I myself should be a castaway. There is a consequence if we take that eternal security and think that it's a license to do whatever I want. It's not true. There are consequences. We're to ex ourselves unto godliness, strengthening that inner man. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. But as is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Paul says, you won't believe it. God's got so much prepared for us if you exercise yourself unto godliness. There's so much more than the salvation, this abundant life that God promises to us here today. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. For the which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and I could spend a while talking about Paul's affliction, and from my perspective, it wasn't light. But he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And you know what the problem is? Too many Christians are focused upon the temporal. And we don't have any view of the eternal. Amen. Let me just stop that because that leads to my next point. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 2:9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. See, his affliction wasn't light. He himself suffered arrest, beatings. He was stoned and left outside of the city for dead. But he says, we suffer trouble as an evildoer. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. There's a benefit to delayed gratification. That's completely lost in this society today. Or not completely, but all but. Everything's about me and me getting what I want right now. This whole generation, the millennials that's coming up now, have no concept of not being instantly gratified. What I want, I need right now. And immorality has come in because of that. Young people are not keeping themselves pure before God because it's all about instant gratification. I want it, so I'm going to get it right now. And we Christians can be just as bad as the world. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, those things which God has prepared for those that love him. God's got so much more. But we want the dessert right now, instead of eating the meat, potatoes, and vegetables first. We want that instant gratification. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. And Paul writing this says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about a man in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know. He says, such a one caught up to the third heaven. And then he says again, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. And he says, that one saw unspeakable things which it was unlawful for him to utter. I believe Paul's talking about himself. I believe he's the man referred to in 2 Corinthians 12. Very possibly it was a vision or whatever that he experienced when he was stoned and left outside of the city for dead. But it says he was caught up to the third heaven. He says, I don't know if it was a vision or I was actually transported. He says, I can't tell. It was so real, it could have been either one. But he says, I saw things that I can't tell you about. But as best as he can, he's communicating that here. He says, if you could see what I saw, if you could experience what I experienced, you'd gladly put all this aside. He says, I have a desire to part and to be with Christ, which is far better. But to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He says, I'm going to do what God wants. But he says, I know what's waiting. I know what's behind the door, and I know which door it's behind. I choose that one. But too often times we're unwilling to make the sacrifices, to deny ourselves, to get now what we want and miss out on some of the benefits and the blessings and rewards that God has for us to earn if we'll put aside the gratification. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You think about that. Moses, all the Hebrew children, when he was born, were being killed. All the males were demanded to be killed. But his mom and his sister hid him. And they hid him for as long as they could, but for fear of discovery, they said, we got to do something different. So they knew where Pharaoh's daughter bathed every day. So they put him in this little ark, and they put him down there in the water, and just kind of let him drift out in front of her. And she sees this little baby abandoned. And, oh, isn't he cute? And takes him home. And raised him as her own child in Pharaoh's household. He had all the learning, all the wealth, everything that was afforded one of Pharaoh's grandchildren. But there came a point in his life where he turned his back on all of that. He would have been set for the rest of his life. And he turned his back on all of it. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He turned his back on it all to serve God. He says, there's something better. There's something greater than I can attain if I just deny myself this little gratification right now. And in most of our eyes, that doesn't look real little. But compared to what God has prepared for us, this is a faithful saying. The last one, and quickly, is in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Good works are the fruit of our salvation. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, or should be the fruit of our salvation. We all know verses 8 and 9, for by grace he is saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God expects that godliness to be exercised in our lives. God expects our salvation to have an impact, an effect on how we live our lives. God ordained that we should walk in those good works. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. God transformed us when we were saved. God changed us into a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. That change that takes place at salvation. There ought to be some fruit as a result of that. Now, granted, there isn't sometimes. But from our perspective, you know, Jesus said, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." I can't know your heart, but I can kind of be indicated by just what I see in your life, whether you're saved or not. Some saved people don't act like saved people and are deceptive. There's some unsaved people that act better than saved people. And that can be deceptive too. But if you're truly saved, there's a change that's taken place, and that change ought to be evident. He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is what God has put in you, for it is God that worketh in you both to I forgot the rest of the verse. Okay. Thank you. So God wants us to change. But then notice this. He says, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He said these good works in Titus 3:8 were good and profitable unto men. And from my own testimony, that co-worker that I had, it was his life that had the greatest impact in me coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Just consistently for 2.5 years, seeing the way that he lived, in spite of the persecution, the ridicule, the harassment that he got, that consistent, even life. I said, that guy's got something that I don't have. And I think I want that. You got no idea who's watching you. Family, friend, neighbor, coworker. Good works are profitable unto man. People don't usually get saved the first time they hear the gospel. I didn't. Take some time. But see, we want that instant gratification. You know, I want to witness to them and pray with them and see them living a godly life right away. It doesn't work that way. And we need to invest ourselves in living godly to have an impact on other people's lives. Let's stand, please, for prayer. Father, help us, O God, to keep focused on the right things. Lord, we thank you for the progress that's made and the soon completion of this building. But God, is just a building. It's what we do with it, and it's how we conduct ourselves, not only in here, but outside of here, that's going to have the real impact. This is just a tool to be used. And may we do that. May we use it for your glory and honor. God, help us to keep focused upon the eternal things, to overcome the distraction of the temporal. It so oftentimes clamors and draws our attention. Help us, God, to seek to live for the eternal rewards that you have for us. And most of all, that we might hear from your lips, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your reward." Father, if there's someone here this morning that has never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, May they understand that this church can't save them, this preacher can't save them. It's you who died on the cross to save their souls. And only you can provide for them that redemption. May that truth penetrate their hearts. And God help us to strive to live godly in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.